I think we need to recapture the sense of wonder, or else to originate it if we've never had that sense of wonder. And facing the miracles of the world in which we find ourselves, if we were some kind of a sentient organism from another planet, at least in our immediate galaxy, from what we've learned already about the other planets, Mercury, Venus, Neptune, Jupiter, Uranus, Pluto, and I think I've left out some, and we could come to this Earth and see the provision that has been made for man. The wonder of it all. I think we would stand in amazement, if we were capable of amazement, if we were that kind of being. I read this morning, Dr. Hayes is back, some dentist somewhere says that, and this is something I've long suspected, and I think dentists know this, that actually your teeth have the ability to heal themselves to a certain extent. The proper diet, the proper care, and keeping the plaque off of them and all the rest of it, that it's possible that teeth can rehabilitate themselves to a certain extent. The miracle of a tooth in the first place, for goodness sakes. Whoever decided, I'm going to grow teeth in my mouth and they're going to be like so-and-so. The miracle, the wonder of our human body. I bought a camera this time in Hong Kong. Mine was about 25 or so years old, and it was made in East Germany, which was two strikes against it. And it was, beside that, it was too complicated for me. And I decided I needed an automatic, one of these newfangled automatic cameras that's almost like an idiot camera when you put it on automatic, which I fail to do half the time still. But it's got all sorts of electronic brains inside that little body of a camera, and it can sense the light and all the other things, and it takes just the right sort of picture if I let it alone. But you know, it's a marvelous invention of man, a marvelous development of human skill, and yet there are a couple of pages in there about what I should do if the lens gets dirty. Things that I shouldn't do, and the things that I should do. And then beside that, I bought a little extra haze filter to put over the lens so it wouldn't get dirty in the first place. And now I need a new page about what to do if the haze filter gets dirty, which they don't tell me about in the book. But it's very complicated. And yet, compared to the eyes that God gave me, that camera is just kindergarten stuff. Because God didn't have an instruction book telling me how to cleanse my eyes. He gave me tear ducts. And my eyes are self-cleansing, self-focusing, with an iris diaphragm and all the rest of it. The wonder of it all. And when we go back to the simplicity of the story of the Garden of Eden, I hope that you read it with that same sense of wonder that God is telling us infinitely important facts about ourselves, about the universe in which we find ourselves, about the world, the earth on which we live, and our eternal destiny. God is giving us valuable information, but He's forced to give it to us in the simplest of terms. How would you describe television to the crew of the Santa Maria or the Nina or the Pinta, you know, Columbus's ships? You'd say, fellas, you could have on your ship, and you're on your way to America, a box, and little men move around in it and talk to you. That's about as close as you could come. You couldn't even tell them about plugging it into the electric current because they wouldn't know about what you were talking about. You'd have to put it in the very barest, most basic terms to describe television to someone that lived hundreds of years ago. Well, the story of the creation of the world, the creation of man and woman, sin, the introduction of sin into the world, the fall of man, is told in very simple terms, yet infinitely full of divine wisdom for us all. And so as we turn to the third chapter of Genesis, where we left off last Sunday, I'd like to begin reading at the very first. Now, the serpent, and some translations call it the snake, well, the serpent back at that particular time, you see, God knows what he's doing when he uses words. And the Holy Spirit used the word nachish in the Hebrew, which is not necessarily the word for snake. And so that's kind of a bad translation. I think the Living Bible says the snake, and that's too bad. The nachish was, the word means, it's a beautiful word in the first place. I believe the serpent was the most beautiful of all the animals. I believe the serpent was Eve's special favorite, and she communed with the serpent. She talked to the serpent. Man was created to communicate with animals, and I believe with plants too. And one of these days we're going to regain those qualities, those powers that we've lost. But Eve conversed with this beautiful creature who was cursed and became an animal that crawled upon the earth and ate of the dust as a result of the curse. Now the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. And Satan used the highest of animal creation that God had made to reach man through woman. He said to the woman, "Did God say you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "Oh, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Let's see what Eve is up against. If you have the little testament that's in the pew, turn back to page 560 in that little Good News New Testament. Page 560, Revelation, the 12th chapter, beginning about, let's begin at the beginning of the chapter. Great sign appeared in heaven, chapter 12 of Revelation, page 559. The woman whose dress was the sun and who had the moon under her feet, a crown of 12 stars on her head, she was soon to give birth, and the pains and suffering of childbirth made her cry out. Some say this is Israel, some say it's the church. You can take your pick. Another sign appeared in heaven. There was a huge red dragon, 7 heads and 10 horns and a crown on each of his heads. With his tail he dragged a third of the stars out of the sky and threw them to earth. He stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth in order to eat her child as soon as it was born. Then the woman gave birth to a son who will rule over all nations with an iron rod. Certainly words that speak of the Son of God. Then verse 7, war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, who fought back with his angels. But the dragon was defeated, and he and his angels were not allowed to stay in heaven any longer. The huge dragon was thrown out. He is that old serpent, named the devil, or Satan, that deceived the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and all his angels with him. Over in the Gospel of John, I think that's page 233 in the Little Testament, if you'd like to find it. In the Gospel of John, Jesus speaks of Satan. Begin with verse 43 in the 8th chapter of John, page 233 in the Little Testament. Jesus said, "If God really were your father," talking to his enemies, to those who were about to decide to kill him, "if God really were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and now I'm here. I did not come on my own, but he sent me." You know, these are not the words of a good man. These are the words of God, the very Son of God. Jesus said, "Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to listen to my message. You are the children of your father, the devil, and you want to follow your father's desires. From the very beginning, he was a murderer. He's never been on the side of truth because there is no truth in him. When he tells a lie, he's only doing what is natural to him because he's a liar and the father of all lies. Jesus says he's a liar and a murderer from the beginning. That's the character who became embodied in the serpent. The old dragon, the old serpent, Satan, the devil, the liar, the murderer. We find him telling the big lie already here in the garden. And in the case of Cain, immediately he turns mankind into murder. Yes, Jesus said he's a liar and a murderer. But you know, he can also masquerade as an angel of light. And he can be so reasonable, and he can be so righteous sounding and so justified in what he says. And he said to Eve things that she wanted to hear. Isn't that always the way Satan comes to us with our temptations? He always says it the way we want to hear it. And he still says, God says you'll die, you'll not really die. But you know, the wreckage of this earth, the disease and the catastrophes, the signs even in the geological formations of the earth, of catastrophes that have happened to this earth, and millions upon billions of graves on the face of the earth testify that Satan was a liar and God was telling the truth. But he still clings to the lie. And he denies eternal punishment. He says, well, now, if there really were a good God, he certainly couldn't condemn someone to suffer for eternity in a place called hell. I've heard ministers say that. I sat under a minister in a church when I was in seminary who preached a whole sermon about how God was so much kinder than we are, and we wouldn't take a cat, for instance, not even an animal, and throw it in a blazing furnace and make it suffer and die, and certainly God is nicer than we are, and so surely there's no such place as hell. Jesus thought there was. The kindest, the gentlest, the noblest one who ever lived had a great deal to say about hell. Where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And he said it'd be better that a millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the depths of the sea than you'd cause one of these little ones to end up there. So Jesus believed in hell. And Satan denies eternal punishment. He says hell is a joke and sin is funny, or it's interesting, it's exciting, it's something that we all need to experience so we can really live. And how many of us justify what we want, as the devil does? We decide we want something, and then we justify it by saying, surely this would not be contrary to the will of a good and loving God. And then the devil comes, and in our own society, he joins the church. I believe he does. I think if I were the devil, I'd join the First Baptist Church of Umatilla. And I'd become real active. And I'd say to the preacher, all right, now entertain me. You know, I want to be entertained. I want to be excited. I want goosebumps. I want experiences. I want to have all kinds of signs and wonders. And there are churches that knock themselves out to supply just that. And I believe that it is diabolical when we take our mind, our attention off of the giver of the gifts and start specializing in the gifts. Now, I'm a charismatic. Don't let anybody ever tell you that I'm not a charismatic. I am. I believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I believe in all of them. And I'm not going to let anybody steal that word charismatic, because it doesn't mean just one gift. It means all of them. Charis is gift, the gift of grace of God. And And I believe that God has given me a gift of preaching, of the ministry, of the pastorate. And God has given you a gift of helps, of teaching, of whatever your gift is. And every one of you has a gift if you're a child of God. God doesn't ungift anybody. And sometimes if you don't use them, you might lose them. But he gives every child of his some spiritual gift. And that's what a charismatic is. And we're not just talking about glossolalia this morning. But you know, there are those who get so hepped up about glossolalia, about speaking in tongues, about that particular gift, that they lose sight of the giver of all good and perfect gifts. And God has given us so much more. You know, as one preacher friend of mine says, I'm a lot more interested. I'm really not as much interested in how high you can jump as in how straight you can walk. And I think this should be a parable of our Christian experience. It's not a matter of goosebumps or excitement or jumping, but it's a matter of how straight can you walk. And the Word of God says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, in Christ, not in some experience, not even an experience of healing. If God has healed you in answer to prayer, thank God that He has. And I believe in healing as a result of prayer. I pray for healing, and I believe in it. And if God has healed you, thank Him for it. But don't go around spending the rest of your life majoring in that particular experience, because God didn't give you that you would glorify the healing. He gave it to you that you might glorify and live for Him. The giver is important. And if Eve had just realized that, when she really went up against the first team, because Satan was bending every effort to mislead Eve. Her eyes, verse 5, her eyes were open. See, the serpent said to the woman, "You'll not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Her eyes did become open to the earth, open to sin, open to disease, but in a sense, closed to spiritual things, closed to heaven. She could see sin, all right, but she couldn't look upon the righteousness of God. The Word of God says, no man can look upon God. Man had looked upon God up until that time. Man had communed in the evening with the Son of God. God, in His human demonstration as He walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, as they communed with God. But now their eyes were blinded, so they could not look upon the righteousness of God. Lust would attract them, and holiness would be an impossible, unreachable ideal. Yes, they would know good and evil, but they could no longer choose good and no longer resist evil. Satan was very, very clever. This particular passage of Scripture doesn't mention Adam, just Eve and the serpent. I believe he caught her when she was alone. Beloved, I think the greatest argument for the fellowship of the Church of Jesus Christ is contained right there in that fact. Nobody is ever more open to the blandishments of Satan or of his own sinful carnal nature than when he's alone. We need Christian fellowship. I need you, and you need me. And we need one another in the bonds of Christian love. This is why I chose for the motto of our church the verse of Scripture that's on the little church pen that we give away. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. Oh, how important that is. And this is why God's Word says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the custom of some is. Don't stop going to church. That's the Word of God. That's the Holy Spirit's commandment. And God doesn't say that just because He likes to see a big crowd to praise Him on Sundays in church. That isn't the reason at all. It's because you need it, and I need it, We need the fellowship of kindred souls. Oh, how often I saw this in the Navy. When a sailor would pray to receive Christ, sometimes in my stateroom this would happen, and I know that he's going back down to that compartment where he'd been living, you know, as a unbeliever, as a fellow who wasn't a Christian, and he'd been listening to all the dirty jokes, and he'd been using the same vocabulary the rest of them used. And ashore on Liberty, he went to the same dives, the same bars, and the same other terrible places. And there he was, having to go back to live among those fellows. What a terrible thing that is to load upon a new Christian. And I felt the burden of trying to hold on to that man for the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe I was worrying too much because the Holy Spirit could hold on to him. But I used to talk to him about how to remain consistently a Christian. I'd give him a little packet of memory verse cards, and I'd say, God's word, and these weren't my words only, God's word will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from God's word. Now you start memorizing the scriptures. Start memorizing the word of God. And tell the first 10 fellows down there in that compartment that you've accepted Christ and you've become a Christian. You're a new creature in Christ and you're going to live for Jesus. Find your Bible if it's in your locker somewhere. If you haven't got one, I'd give him one. And take that Bible and read it open and let the men see you reading it. They'll ridicule you. Of course they will. They'll make fun of you. Naturally they will. But take your stand now and you'll be surprised. Some of the fellows that'll come out of the woodwork and say, hey, you know, I'm a Christian too. I'm a member of the First Baptist Church back there in Umatilla, Florida. And here I am in the Navy, and I've been sort of keeping a low profile because I didn't want anybody to know I was a Christian. But if you're one, well, let's get together and go to church together next Sunday. Or let's go out to the Christian Servicemen's Center together. Or let's do something decent and something rational and something nice together. Well, you know, we need that kind of help in the Christian life. And Eve needed it, oh, how desperately. But Satan caught her alone, and he was able to reach her. The woman saw, the word says. The woman saw. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. Eve was walking by sight. It's reasonable. Did you see the article in the Orlando Sentinel yesterday about the Church of Religious Science? Now, there's a nice, logical, well-formulated scientific religion. If you're looking for one, there it is. You know, there's a quote there that is very illuminating. I wrote it down. The man, the minister, says, "We learn to locate and identify our better selves, which is what we call God." Isn't that sickening? God. Our better selves. That's as far as you can reach. You reach out to your better self and you stop and you say, that's God. That's not my God. Not the one who created the universe. Not the one who convicted me that I couldn't measure up to a standard of perfection of that perfect God. Not the one who, when he convicted me of sin, showed me the Lord Jesus Christ who lived the perfect life that I couldn't live. I never could live it. And I still can't live it. But Jesus lived it for me, and being God, he lived it for us all. And then he died, not for his sin. He had none. But he took the stinger of sin, and he clutched it to his bosom. And he was killed because of my sin and your sin. And he was raised for my justification. And as he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, signifying the death that he was going to die on the cross, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the Word of God tells me that he imputes to me, that he gives to me his righteousness. I think I've given you this illustration before, but I think it bears repeating occasionally. We'll pretend that this is a very valuable fountain pen of mine, and it's been engraved with gold letters on it. My name is engraved on the side of this fountain pen, and it's the only one like it in the world. There's no other one ever that had my name on it except this one. And I say to you, you know, I've locked the doors, and you can't leave this building until you present me a black and white fountain pen with the name Chaplain M.J. Bowters on it. There's no way you could meet that condition. No way. I have the only solution. I have the only key. But supposing I were to say, take it, take it. Now, meet my demands. You see, you could meet my demand, couldn't you? Because you could place that pen in my hand and meet my condition. God says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. By the very nature of what sin is, it separates from God. We can't see God. We're enemies of God. And then God says, take my son, Jesus Christ, as your righteousness. Take his goodness, take his love, take his compassion. Let this mind be in you which is in Christ Jesus. And the Apostle Paul put it this way, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is God's solution. Eve was given a promise. I told you last Sunday, I'll never preach my way out of this chapter, so I'm probably just going to have to quit trying, but I must say this in closing. Eve was given a promise. Thank God she was given a promise. God said, I'll put enmity between you and the serpent, between the seed of woman, not the seed of man, but the seed of woman. And he did just that. And he promised that through Eve would come the Messiah, would come the Son of God, Jesus, who came in the fullness of time. He came. And Satan's doom was already sealed, and he knew it. And he tried to destroy Adam and Eve's children. He got Cain to kill Abel. He tried to wipe them off the face of the earth. They became demon-possessed. And the story in Sunday school this morning of the flood, God repented that he'd even made man, it says. Of course, that's looking at it from man's viewpoint. But he had to wipe the human race off the face of the earth because of demon possession. And only Adam was clean. Only Noah was clean. And so the descendants of Noah come down to us. And through that line of Abraham, and again, Satan tried to wipe out the Jewish people from the face of the earth. And he's still hostile to them because of God's plans for them in the future. That battle goes on. It always has gone on. But you see, Adam recognized that God had made a special promise. You remember when God created woman? What did Adam call her? Eve? No. He didn't call her Eve. He called her Isha, or woman. That was her original name. Wasn't Eve at all. But now when God gives the promise, Adam calls her Eve, which means the mother, because he recognizes that she will be the means of the coming into the world of the Savior. You see, even then, Adam knew repentance, and he knew faith. Faith in God's promises. Beloved, these are tremendously important facts that God is telling us in such simple words. A tree, a garden, a serpent, a fruit, a tree with leaves, the tree of life, angels, animal skins, fig leaves, just common, ordinary physical things. But all the truths that God wants us to receive from this story. And you know, the Word of God is like that all the way through. Oh, how rich, how deep, how beyond human comprehension is the Word of God. And this book, written by 40 or 50 men over a period of 1,500 years, has a unity in its message that God is in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, a world that sinned and fell away from God and became dead in trespass and sin. Thank God for this infallible word. And thank God that he called me to proclaim it and to preach it. I'm humbled every time I stand in this pulpit and I realize my ineffectiveness, my inability to convey to you what God has for us in this word. But beloved, the most wonderful thing of all is that in this word he has for you eternal life. Jesus said, you search the scriptures, and you should. You believe that in them you'll have eternal life, and that's right. It was in the word of God we find the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes to us and offers himself as Savior and as Lord of our lives. Have you taken him as the Lord of your life today? Do you know him? Has the Holy Spirit spoken to your heart at any time in the past and said, yes, this Jesus could not have been an ordinary man. He must have been what he claimed to be. And he claimed to be sinless. And he claimed to be the one who is spoken of by John the Baptist, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He's the one who said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Has Jesus been presented to your heart like that? And have you not yet claimed him publicly? This is your opportunity. God has focused all eternity on this moment, that you might do just that now and claim him for your Savior and your Lord. Let's pray together.